My name is Tiffany Bloom. I am an Indian millennial, minority culture follower of Jesus. I was born in New Delhi, grew up in rural Washington State. I came from a very white family with zero understanding of my first culture. I'm in an interracial marriage with two sons, one mixed race, one African. I live south of Seattle, and this is The Cultural Christ.
Welcome, everyone. I'm your host, J.W. Buck. In this podcast, we explore the intersection between the Christian faith and cultural identity. We hold interviews with followers of Jesus to discuss the way our faith impacts our culture and how our cultural identity impacts faith. Now to this week's episode. Welcome, Tiffany. How are you doing today?
I'm doing very good today. Today's a good day. I'm glad you didn't ask me yesterday. It was a different day.
Okie doke. You're in the Pacific Northwest, and is it raining right now? As it is clichely all the time raining?
So here's the thing. It is such a cliche, but right now it's torrential. Like, torrential. And then Thursday, it's going to be 70 degrees.
Yeah. Welcome to the fall in the Pacific Northwest. Okay. Good. Well, yeah. It's wonderful being on the call. We've gotten to know each other a little bit through back and forth writing. You've given me some really wonderful advice over the last few years and some overlap with PAX, which has been great. This is The Cultural Christ. I want us to talk about, dive into cultural identity. We haven't had long conversations about that before, so I'm excited. I'm excited to learn and listen. Mm. So tell me about your upbringing, cultural background, et cetera.
Oh, wow, Josh, this is fun. Okay. So I was adopted just shy of my second birthday from New Delhi. And I was adopted to a white family who was in rural Washington State. I did not meet another person of color until I was 13.
Wow.
And that will impact somebody who is of color to not meet somebody who's like them to the point that it was uncomfortable to meet somebody who was a person of color. And I didn't meet another Indian person until I was, had to be beginning of high school. And so I think for me, the idea of when I think of my cultural identity, it's so hard to even define it as I was growing up because so much of my culture identity has been developed and identified and evolved as an adult when I could really put my finger on it because I did not have language to name who I was. Very hard to find yourself in the story when you can't name who you are and where you came from and why you're existing in the way you are. So I grew up wanting, you know, sun in and strawberry blonde hair and freckles. And I had none of those things. I am South Asian. I'm Indian through and through. And I have hairy legs and wild hair and a unibrow that just won't quit. So it was a little jarring to find my feet. Especially Josh, after 9/11, I was in high school during 9/11, and it was the first time I saw someone who looked like me. I'm very light-skinned Indian. I'm from North India. And somebody who looked like me and what people associated with people like me, even though they didn't know me, they didn't know my background, they didn't know my parents were white, you know, but they just made assumptions about me. That's when I feel like everything changed for me, was the assumptions and the stereotypes of who I am. Meanwhile, I grew up in a white home with white parents who were like white bread, Mumford and Sons white, okay? So it was a really, really hard thing because there was this expectation that I had first knowledge of my mother culture and of my mother tongue, and I had no such thing. Yeah. And so to not have this thing that at least I could feel like, oh, well, at least I have this, and I have community and there's shared knowledge here, I lack that. And I think for a lot of, you'll find this a lot in a lot of international adult adoptees, we so grieve the culture we never got to have as our own. We're reading about it and learning about it in books and memoirs, trying to piece together what it would have been like or what it is for us. Because I am not Indian because other people think I'm Indian. I'm not Indian because I know how to make a curry. I'm Indian because I'm Indian. And this is, and now in my adult life, it is my most favorite thing about myself. It is my absolute most favorite thing. So there's been a lot of liberation when you talk about my cultural identity. It has been one of the sweetest stories that has been written. And it really, again, it was a little bit late to the party because I didn't have anyone to share this with. And being a person of color in isolation is a very odd grievous experience. It really is. I would just say too, and you didn't ask for this, but if you are an adoptive parent, I beg you to have your kids around other people of color, specifically if you can be around their culture. That would be a gift to them, even if they can't see it for the gift it is as a child. They will receive that as an adult, I promise you. All that to say, so post 9/11, here I am. I look like an adult. I develop daily, Josh. And so I am now the recipient of the stereotypes, these TSA pat downs. I went from like, I'm this adopted little girl in this family, and my privilege expired very quickly after 9/11. And my privilege expired even more after I left my parents' home, because it wasn't the small town where everyone knew who my parents were, or the church who knew who my parents were. It was now the big wide world. And for me, things really shifted because I moved abroad at 18. I moved to London and I was doing missions work there. And it was the best thing that ever happened to me, in the sense of finding myself in the grand story of what God's writing. Listeners, viewers, if you don't know, but over almost 30% of the UK is Indian, South Asian, and but most specifically Indian. And so for me, I went from being a minority my whole life to being among throngs of Indian people and being like, I feel like an imposter. I felt so ill-equipped. I felt so out of sorts.
Yeah.
And the only thing that rooted me, because I didn't feel like an Indian in America, I surely didn't feel like an Indian in the UK, even though that felt like the motherland at times. And then when I had opportunities to go to India, I visited the orphanage where I was abandoned. I certainly didn't feel like an Indian in India. And the only place I felt my fullest self was in the kingdom. It was where I came alive and really where my confidence came from, because I was like, I don't fit in any of these spaces. I don't get to be a part of any majority. Even when I'm in India, I had never felt so alone. I don't have the culture. I don't have the knowledge. Yeah. I don't know how to carry myself in a public space. I didn't have any of that. My translator when I went to India, Josh, was a white woman. And do you know what that does to somebody who is having Hindi translated by a white woman? That's not cool, man.
Yeah.
That's not cool. And so for me, all of that has been satiated in the person of Christ. I could cry just talking about it. It is what gave me wings. It is what helped me understand how I fit in this big story. Because I think especially if you grew up in the evangelical machine, you know, everything from purity culture to, oh golly, all of it really, just a West is best understanding of how we see ourselves and the supremacy that's baked in due to our geopolitical nature. It's really hard to find like, well, where do I fit? Where's my space in this? Where's my space in this? And then finding Christ for myself, stripped from the American evangelicalism and being in another country, being in Europe, where it's very like, if you want Jesus, you can go find him yourself, because nobody's just handing this out, you know?
Yeah.
This is not part of their everyday modern culture as it used to be. So it really became my everything, who Jesus was and what it meant to be Indian and what it meant to celebrate being Indian. I remember when I was 16, my parents surprised me going to the Indian restaurant that was like an hour away in Rochester, Washington. And I'm only being specific because I know you know where that is.
Yes.
And they invited my youth pastors, who I was very involved in church. It was like, it was my safety net. It was my sanctuary. I caught the Lord young and it became my everything. Because home life was not easy. And I was so embarrassed that they were eating Indian food with us. And I just remember just the embarrassment that they were seeing something that I didn't know a lot about, but then they were sharing with me. And I didn't feel confident enough to even tell them what they were ordering, what we were eating or anything like that. And I'm a context girl. I'm an author and I'm a very research heavy author. So the idea of a lack of context in that moment, just, I felt so ashamed. And I think now on the flip side of that, and forgive me if this is something we're going to talk about in a little bit, but now loving who I am in Christ, my identity as a transracial adoptee who celebrates her first culture, who sees the beauty in and through what it means to be an Indian woman in America, despite that I do not have the upbringing of Indian parents or extended family. I've never been to a big wedding in a sari. I don't never worn a sari. All of these things that I grieve, I still celebrate who I am in my story, because the broken storylines of my cultural identity truly have been resurrected in Christ, and it's meant the world to me.
Yeah. No, thanks so much for sharing and being vulnerable from the get-go. Before we continue, there is an Easter egg in this episode, because you said MySpace twice. MySpace. Circa.
Did I? Oh.
No, it's okay. Yeah, yeah. Circa, what?
I'm a millennial.
2006. I see this really weird logo and the song popping. Did you have a MySpace account? Did you have that or no?
I had such good songs. You know, it was like Chris Tomlin. It was something ridiculous mainstream.
Oh, man.
You want to know what, though? I remember my first pastoral job, MySpace was still a thing. It wasn't really Facebook yet. I didn't even have a Facebook yet.
Yeah.
Facebook had only been around like a year or two when I started in pastoral ministry. They were just going, digging through my, you remember you could do notes or whatever they were, like these brief updates MySpace?
About how you're doing.
Through all of those.
Yeah.
How you're doing. Yeah. So,
oh man,
you know,
back in the day.
There you go.
Yes. Yes.
I was all good on the internet. Nothing grievous to be ashamed of.
Absolutely.
To this day, I don't think you can find too much dirt on me. Maybe some unpaid parking tickets, but that's about it.
That's awesome. So you talk about the flourishing you currently now experience in your ethnic identity, and you speak about it in very positive terms, and you bring up Jesus in relation to the positivity you feel about who you are in Christ. That's so amazing to hear. Taking some leaps about white evangelicalism, who is the Jesus that you learned about in those settings, the good, the bad? Did you picture a white Jesus? Was that on the wall at your house, at your church? What kind of imagination of God were you forming that would lead to certain amounts of shame and anxiety around who you are in that context?
I would say I have a bad habit of chewing up the meat and spitting out the bones.
Okay.
So despite growing up with gun-toting white Jesus John Wayne vibes, I was like, that doesn't check. I choose the Jesus who loves women. I choose the Jesus who elevated the lowly. I choose the Jesus who crossed over into Samaria to be with a mixed race, ethnically mixed woman, to give her new life. And she becomes this diplomatic ambassador back to her people to welcome the Jewish man. That was the Jesus I found. Now, remind you, I had no one feeding me this, you know, transnational feminism, if you will. I had nobody offering. It was just in my, I was like, no. Because if Jesus is real, I'm in the story and I'm going to find my way into the story. So y'all can keep all that, but I'm going to find the Jesus who is after the lowly. And I also want to say I had, I'm just speaking to like healthy youth ministries that don't have the reason power. I really had some healthy adults in my life who did their best, who saw me struggle and did their best. Because I'm going to speak very freely here, and I hope this is okay because we're going to go there for a second. My adopted parents, anytime I would bring up how I grieved my lack of culture, how I grieved a mother and father that didn't call me their own, how I grieved. And, you know, they say adoption is the only trauma we're supposed to be thankful for.
Dang.
And so my parents were like, you reject us like people reject Christ. Who do you think you are being ungrateful? So I really went insular until I met safe people that I could share with. They really were like, you know, you don't get it. Like, you should be so thankful. How dare you struggle? Who do you think you are? Why would you put us through that? So there wasn't a lot of help. And again, this is the 80s, early 90s. There was not resources like there is today for the adoption community of how to walk your kid through this. Also, not taking it personally. It's not about you. It's about them. Like, so they couldn't help but center themselves in the narrative of my salvation. For those who are listening, there's some air quotes around salvation. Yeah. And so it was really rocky, Josh. It was really, really rocky to find my refuge and my safety and understanding how that could flourish. Because at home it was like, hey, we saved you. And then at church it was like, Jesus has a holster and is going to shoot up anyone who doesn't look like us or love like us. And again, backdrop of 9/11, dog, it's getting cray. And I'm like, excuse me. No. So, I mean, this is also before the advent of like children having access to the internet. So it's not like I was reading blogs or anything like that. I really just had some good people who saw me for me and didn't deny my feelings and allowed me to process. And those people are still in my life today and they're mentoring my kids. That makes me teary, actually. Yeah. I have kids the age that those people I met are, my kids are now that age. So I had people who were willing to allow me to ask hard questions about my identity and my place in the kingdom. And I think for them, you know, I'm probably the only person of color they know. White community, there's so few. So they're getting to also, you know, listen to the Lord and seek of like, this is an opportunity for us to listen. This is an opportunity for us to learn. So we're all learning together. And then I think as anyone who was grieved by 2016, the people that were like, no, I thought we were on the same page. And you're like, we're not on the same page. I think that that can make things more difficult if people that you're like, no, I thought you saw me for who I was. I thought you saw my whole person, my whole identity in Christ. I thought you took into account my culture and ethnic background, my experiences, my unique take on the world, and to find out perhaps those were niceties and not, you didn't feel fully seen. I think that's a scary thing about, you know, anyone's identity as it is rooted in Christ, is to not be seen. We all want to belong, and we don't want that to be conditional.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you so much for sharing that. What I'm hearing is that even though these are white leaders, potentially youth leaders in white spaces, they gave room for you. They let you ask questions. They let you wrestle. They weren't fixing anything, but they were giving that space that was a part of the early healing. Is that what I'm hearing?
100%.
It's not that they were like putting it in cultural language necessarily, right? They probably weren't like, so what about this? And you grew up the, no, but they simply were just being Christ-like and present in your life to where you began to formulate who you were. And it's remarkable, Tiffany, that I'm hearing you had this like Holy Spirit resistance to certain aspects of evangelicalism. Where do you feel like that comes from? Personality type? Are you talking just like you're a fighter? Is it you with the Holy Spirit? Like you said, those passages that you pinpoint going, I want to be like that. You know, where does that come from?
Yeah.
That you would naturally reject that? Because usually that happens much later.
Yeah. I think as a person of color, we don't get the chance to reject it later because we're constantly faced. We're having, you know how the joke is deconstruction is a white thing. Because as people of color, we've been auto deconstructing it every move. You're like, does this apply to us? Does this include me in the narrative? Am I here in the story? Are you making room for me? So we're always navigating that space. So I think that, you know, and I have friends of color who are in the faith space. They're like, oh yeah, this is who we are. This is how we see the world. We're processing through our view and your view at the same time. But this idea that this double vision, if you will, like I'm looking through my eyes and I'm also able to look at how you're looking at my situation through your eyes. I can speak two languages in that sense of being able to balance both of these things happening all at the same time. So, but I do want to pull on the thread of number one, I think, you know, in adolescence, in your becoming, you're starting to ask, who am I? Everybody's asking that. And I think as a person of color, as a transracial adoptee, as an Indian, again, with the backdrop of very, very much, it's not fun to be brown in America, early 2000s, treated so poorly. I mean, I worked at a retirement facility who, you know, they got Fox News on all day, every day, morning, noon, and night.
Yep.
You know, there's 200 people I'm serving, and I lost my job because they were so fearful I was going to poison them because I'm brown and I look like what they just saw on TV. So they don't want to be served anymore by me. And they're like, well, you could be the dishwasher. You could do this. And eventually they're like, there's no space for you. These people don't want to be around you. And you're like, what am I supposed to, I'm 16, you know, like what's happening right now? And then, you know, in your adult life that can switch to performative, like, hey, you're brown, we're going to hire you. So you know what, it's a weird place to be. But my point to this is I think that the constant questioning is what kept me on my toes. Okay. And then I think the other thing that constantly kept things, I was asking more questions. My oldest brother, he has some severe brain damage, and it was sadly caused by doctors. He wasn't born with this. And very severe. He lives in a group home. And so having an adopted sibling who was much older than me, almost 10 years older, watching us navigate through life that didn't make space for somebody like him, who's nonverbal. So I think you're constantly questioning when your life is already starting out of, everybody's already looking at us differently. You got the brown baby and you've got this child with severe mental disabilities. And you're just questioning things differently because you're like, I know people are already looking at me differently. I know people already see this. People told me brown before I even knew I was brown. People told me I was different before I even picked up on that I was different.
Wow.
They made sure I knew it. You know, in third grade, you can't sit with us. You can't be with us because you're brown. You can't do this because you're brown. You can't do this. We don't want you. What if you get us dirty? You know, these things in a time when I had no context, I just wanted to fix it. So I think, you know, and many people of color could say this, we're just experts at contorting ourselves to be accepted by majority culture. Gayatri Spivak, who wrote, Let the Subaltern Speak. You know, she's famous for kind of unpacking this idea of like, this is how we get through life, is to contort ourselves to be accepted because we know what you want. We know what's valued in society and in culture and whatever system we choose to be a part of. And so we will, so although I was still valuing what white evangelicalism valued, because it, for me, it provided boundaries. And because I grew up in a home without boundaries and safety, I sought out any boundaries and safety. That was liberating for me. The boundaries of even purity culture, that was liberating for me, because it assumed I knew what I could expect.
Yeah.
And as the type A girl that I am, I think so, although I'm growing and blossoming, partly because I have this brother who the world is seeing differently, and partly because I'm deeply in love with Jesus. I was that 13-year-old girl in her prayer closet. You guys, I was that girl. Like,
yeah.
I wish I had more regrets. Like, I did not live enough in my teens or 20s. I want more awful stories, you know? But no, I just was taught Jesus really young, and I was like, this is everything. Again, I didn't have the refuge of home. I didn't have a abundance of safe people in my life. So it was everything to me. And in the magnificent sanctuary, Teresa of Avila calls it, in that magnificent sanctuary, it was so safe and I was so welcome as I was. So I could find myself in the stories of the hemorrhaging woman, or the Samaritan woman, or the woman who poured out her perfume just out of adoration. I found myself in Mary Magdalene, you know, the first apostle. It was too real. It was too real.
Hope you'll join us next week for part two of this interview. Thank you so much for listening. If you want more content, you can go to jwbuck.org or follow me on Instagram, handles jwbuck. If you have any questions about culture, cultural identity, or faith, feel free to send me a message. Hope you'll join us next week.